Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Keep in mind that we have gotten here out of John 17, and we are expanding on the words that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us through His inspired apostles on the unity of the church for which He prayed out of John 17, 18, or 17 through 23. So we're in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May God add His blessing to the reading, to the hearing of His most holy word. Quotations today, we have several, three altogether, two from the Confession of Faith, in the chapter on baptism. What is that? Chapter 28, I believe. 28:1, baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ, to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is, by Christ's own appointment, to be continued in His church until the end of the world. And then, paragraph 6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. And then from Thomas McCree, from the Unity of the Church, he writes, according to the proper and original design of this ordinance and the profession accompanying it, all the baptized are made one, and a foundation is laid for their mutual fellowship in all acts of worship. Thus far, we have several bits of advisement from the Divines and from Thomas McCree. So we talked about one Lord, that is one head of the church, one commander. We talked about one faith. When we talked about one faith, I hope you heard, I may not have been as clear as I like to be, as I should have been last week, but when we were talking about one faith, you understand that we said that it's not just the one faith with regard to the doctrinal content of the faith, but it's the one faith with regard to the behavioral content of the faith. And this became especially clear when we turned to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where the apostle said, you know, if any man cares not for his own house, it doesn't provide for his own, especially the day of his own house, he has denied what? The faith, and is worse than an infidel. The term the faith encompasses not simply the doctrines, the teachings, those doctrinal things, the didactic portion of what we are to believe as Christians, but those practical things, those behaviors that belong to Christians. We could spend several weeks drawing that out, if you'll give me just a moment. For instance, in 1 John 1:9, we read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I remember having a conversation several years ago, before I was a Presbyterian, with a man. And he said, well, what if they don't? What if Christians don't confess their sins? The answer to that question from 1 John 1:9 is they're not Christian. They've denied the faith. You see, the faith involves the confession of sins. If we don't confess our sins, we've denied the faith. Now, this next one may step on some toes. I don't mean to step on toes. It's not a, I don't get any perverse sort of pleasure from it. But if we take 10 of the Lord's commands and we cut one out of it, out of that body, and we say, no, that's not for Christians? When the Lord has given us these 10 commandments and exhibited them for us in both Testaments? Well, let's just make a judgment here that while we would not judge the hearts of people, because that's not our purview, that is certainly not in keeping with the faith. Whether that commandment is the second commandment, the fourth commandment, or the seventh commandment, it doesn't really matter. These are the things for Christians to keep. This is what Christians do. This is part of the faith. We're all going to find weaknesses and inconsistencies in our practice. That doesn't invalidate the practices, and it doesn't invalidate Christianity. The Lord says, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is what it means. This is what the faith is. And that involves a certain belief system and a certain practical system. And if we walk away from certain aspects of the practical system because they're not to our liking, they're not to our pleasure, let us remember what that is. That's saying, well, this portion of what Christ told me, I'm not going to receive it. And that's not in keeping with, quote unquote, the faith. Again, this is not to call anyone or any particular person or any particular practice unregenerate. We all have holes. We all have difficulties. But there is something in Scripture that is called the faith that includes the doctrines and the practices of Christianity. And we must land on that. We must land on that. And not turn it upside down or stretch it out of proportion or cut off a part of it and say, standing on one foot, jumping up and down and insisting that we're still Christians. I told you that would be rough, and it was. I understand that. But the Scriptures are consistently clear on this. You can't cut off yourself from the doctrines and the practices of the faith and still rightly continue to say that you're a faithful Christian. Again, this is not to judge anyone's heart. It is to turn those guns upon ourselves and to examine ourselves with regard to these things. We don't want to become, you know, like the men of Israel, speaking of the sin of Gibeah, that it was so heinous, you know, we become Pharisees in this. It's not the purpose of this little discourse here. The purpose of the discourse is to get us to understand that when we talk about the faith in the Scriptures, especially all across the New Testament, that we're talking about a doctrinal and a practical content that cannot be denied by those who profess Christ. That's what we're talking about. All right, so we move on now to one baptism. When we talk about one baptism, it is an interesting thing that the apostle would say it this way. I mean, at least I think it's interesting. And I recognize that things I think are interesting, other people don't. I get that. But one Lord, one faith, one baptism. First of all, we see how... I don't know where that came from. Excuse me. Right in the middle of a word. The first thing is that we see how important the doctrine of baptism is. That it has something to say here to the unity of the church that we don't often think about with regard to baptism, do we? I mean, if someone said to you, what are some of the signs and hopes of church unity? And you said, one baptism. They might say, well, I wasn't expecting that answer. We might not expect that answer. But it is indeed the answer of the apostle. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. So let's think about baptism for a few moments. First of all, in baptism we are separated unto Christ as our Lord, as our Savior, and as our God, as well as to the other persons of the Trinity in the baptismal formula, right? What is the right baptismal formula? In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost. And remember that this is one of our Trinitarian proof texts because it's name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Not the names, but the name, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is one name. into which we are baptized, the name of the triune God. That means that we give up ourselves to Him. We are now, having been baptized, not our own. We belong to Him. We are under His command. We are members of that covenant. We have a covenantal obligation, a responsibility. We have a common profession of faith. We have a common order and discipline to our lives. We have a common worship. And in all of these things, we are baptized into the name of the triune God. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 18, and we'll look at what Jesus said when he talked to his disciples. And we've done this before, so we'll do it briefly today. There's a little bit of language that we need to understand, and we will bring that out. First of all, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." All right, so the language here in the King James Version is pretty good, but we can improve it a little bit in that in verse 19, the first word there, go, in verse 19, is not really go. It's going in the original. It's a participle. Going, therefore, the second is where it says to teach. That's the only word in verse 19 that is given in the imperative. That's the command that Christ has. And the word teach, you should have a footnote in your versions there that say disciple. It's a verb. It's the verb mathetevo, which means to disciple or to make disciples. Disciple ye the nations is what Jesus says. That's the command. Now there are three ways of doing that, or three component parts that Jesus says contribute or flow into what it means to disciple the nations. The first is that first participle, going. The second is the second participle, and that's clear, baptizing. And the third is the third participle, teaching. All three of those are participles contributing to the command. The command is, and if I can maybe turn the language around a little bit and put it more in our English vernacular. Disciple ye the nations, going, baptizing, and teaching. Okay? So the command is go is discipling the nations. Not the nations as nations, not nation states, but the Gentiles, all the peoples of the world. Now the command is no longer confined to Jerusalem, to Judea. Now the command is to go over the whole world to disciple the nations, make disciples out of everyone you come into contact with. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 will say, you know, even in my day, the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. Everywhere. Every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, like the book of Revelation tells us. Now, going then, because they're not here, so you got to go to them. So going, baptizing, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice, that's how we disciple. Now, I hope you see there in that baptism, that we baptize in order to disciple. We teach in order to disciple, and we go in order to disciple. In some ways, I think there are some Christians that would think that it should be the other way around, that when we baptize someone, we baptize them because they're already a disciple. That's not what Jesus says here. He says that baptizing them is in order to their discipleship. Teaching them is in order to their discipleship. And going is in order to their discipleship. These are the component parts of what it means to disciple the nations. Bring them in as learners before Christ. Right? In these days, remember, in the days of the first century, there were teachers, and teachers had their little cadre of men that followed them around. They were their disciples, their learners. They are learning from their teacher. Even today, especially over on the other side of the pond, in certain schools, you will have the office of the professor. It'll be not a classroom, but it'll have a special group of guys that meet with him in his office on a regular basis, and he is bringing them along in their doctoral studies. They are, in essence, in that sense, his disciples. They have been brought near. They are learning from him on that intimate basis. They are indeed united to him in that sense. What's important for our understanding here is that, notice what we're doing here. We are baptizing into, ace in the original, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We are bringing folks into union, covenantal union with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost through baptism. Now, right? You have to stop and make some explanations. So we hit the brakes here for a moment. And we say, now hold on a minute, Pastor. Don't you know that there are two baptisms? There's spirit baptism and there's water baptism. Okay, well, number one, let's just remember this, that we just read a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that says there's only one baptism. Right? One baptism. Let us remember the essential understanding that we must maintain between what we call the invisible church and the visible church. And when we do that, let us put then the sacraments in their proper place, especially baptism. Here's what we mean. And we're going to go on to speak of this from several passages in the New Testament. But let's let our hair down a little bit and explain it. There is, essentially, in our large theological understanding of things, such a thing as what we call the invisible church. In fact, in chapter 25 of our Confession of Faith, we recognize that. We recognize that there's such a thing as the invisible church. What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Notice, have been, are, or shall be. Why do you think the divines chose to call it the invisible church? And every competent systematic theology that you pick up since those days have that same distinction, visible and invisible, that are, you know, solid Protestant commentaries or systematic theologies. Why do you think they chose invisible? That's right, because it's invisible. A perfectly good way to express that, because that is something that the Lord has not given us equipment to perceive. We don't have the equipment to perceive the invisible church. Is there a baptism that takes place in the invisible church? Yes, that is also invisible. There is such a thing as the distinction between a Christian and what we might, or what Edwards calls a true Christian. There is a distinction there. And that is something that we deal with in our own hearts and in the lives of others who are professors of Christ. True statement. But let us remember that in the full and final analysis, we are not able to ascertain the invisible church, the true Christians. We don't have that equipment. And so, what the Lord has given to us, not as another church, a different church, not as another baptism or a different baptism, but the Lord has given us that which we see in the creature-creator distinction. The Lord has given to us that with which we deal in the world, and that is what we call the Catholic Church, the universal Catholic Church, or the visible Catholic Church. And by Catholic, not Roman, not that, not Catholic in that sense, Catholic in everywhere. Spread all over the world, right? And so the church is spread all over the world. And there are those who profess the faith all over the world. And we call that the visible Catholic Church. And what is the visible church? The visible church is comprised of those who profess the true religion along with their children. Those who profess the true religion. And note the precision, the laser surgical precision in the language there, that it is those who profess the true religion, not those who possess the true religion. We can't see that, but those who profess the true religion. Now, when we begin to think along these lines and we begin to understand the biblical doctrine of the church, we understand then how there's one baptism. The one baptism is performed in the visible church and sacramentally witnesses to the true baptism that is invisible to us. And so we receive the baptism as that which we have to deal. The Lord has given that to us as a sacrament, and we deal in that particular sacrament. And we don't say that it's a saving sacrament, that it's a magical formula, that it automatically does something, that it works ex opere operato, or anything like that. But we do say that it witnesses to the faith of those who are members of the invisible church, whom God knows that it witnesses to that baptism. And there is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. That's why we can speak of one baptism. Because by one baptism, and it doesn't matter at this point whether you're a credo or pedo Baptist, not at this point in our discussion, whether you're a credo or pedo Baptist, what we're talking about here is that in that water baptism, we are all brought into union and communion with the triune God and with one another, such that there is one baptism which builds up one people before the one true triune God. And that's why the apostle will say that there is one baptism. You say, well, Pastor, there's lots of baptisms. There's the baptism of the guys over here that do tripart immersion, right? Chung, chung, chung. Then there are the guys over here that do sprinkling. Then there are the guys that are in between, and they do one. You know, they're the guys that say it has to be in the river, in some kind of living water. Then there are those others that say, no, we don't need baptism at all, like the Quakers. So, Pastor, there are all kinds of baptisms. No, there's one baptism. There's one baptism which unites to the triune God. That's the baptism that we talk about. That's the baptism that Paul means. And that is the baptism of which there's only one which unites us as a common people under a common Lord unto a common worship of Him. Now, we could look at all kinds of things in the New Testament that speak to this one baptism. For instance, in Romans chapter 6, it says that our baptism unites us to Christ in the likeness of His death and in the likeness of His resurrection. That's Romans chapter 6. I know there are some theologians that say, hey, there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. I beg to differ. Yes, there is. Because in our baptism, we are united to Christ. And being united to Christ, then we are what? We are covenantally dead to sin. And covenantally alive to Christ to walk in newness of life. Remember what we talked about a few minutes ago about the faith having a certain activity to it? Dead to sin, alive to Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6 teaches. It teaches that in that baptism we are united to Christ. We are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, we also might walk in newness of life, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. One baptism then means that there is one to whom we are united, Christ Himself. And that we are to live in the light of that baptism, which means dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Dead to sin and walking in newness of life according to the resurrection of Christ. Let's look at a few other passages together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The teaching of the passage is really the entire chapter. We don't have time to read the entire chapter. But if we read verse 13, notice what he says. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then it is at that very point that the apostle has already been speaking and will go on to speak about the example of one body and its many parts. The baptism of which Paul speaks here in chapter 13 unites us to the body of Christ in such a way that we are no longer individuals. We are parts of the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ. It is in this sense that there is one baptism. By that one baptism, we are joined into that one body. And that really is the teaching of chapter 12. We'll not take the time to read all of it. But notice verse 24, "For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Okay, is Paul talking to the invisible church here? To ask the question is to answer it. Obviously not. He's talking to the Corinthian church, which was very visible. In fact, some might say too visible. Certainly an imperfect assembly, and yet, notice he says to them, "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. For by one Spirit," skipping back up to verse 13, "are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So, we want to do away with that, pietistic notion that really, we don't need to worry much about the visible church and the baptism of the visible church. You know, the full expression of that is Quakerism, right? The full expression of that kind of piety is Quakerism, which says what? We don't need baptism at all. All we worry about is the inner light and the baptism of the Spirit. That's what we need. We don't need any outward ceremonies. None at all. We don't need a ministry. None at all. We all have the inner light. We all have the Spirit of God. That's where this runs to. If you merge your understanding of visible and invisible to such an extent that suddenly you have no longer a need for the visible church, it's all invisible. And so you will hear people talking like that, and they will say something like, I sense the Spirit in you, and things like that. That's not what the Bible has given to us. The Bible has given to us that by baptism we are brought into one body. That is visibly together. We are here together today with one baptism to be united into one body, to worship God as one, as a covenant people. That's what the one baptism means. And that's why we have, there's some diversity among us. There are different members of the body, hands, feet, eyes, ears. Those are the examples that the apostle uses here. And those are just examples to show us that while there is some diversity among us, we are not so diverse as to think of ourselves separate, but a people united in one baptism. We are baptized into Christ Jesus and ought not to consider ourselves separately in that sense. So that's all of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, "But after the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You see the bond of baptism there. It's the bond that breaks down all other barriers. There's no male nor female. There's no bond nor free. There's no Jew nor Greek. None of those former distinctions obtain any longer. Because of the difficult race problems that we're having in our country right now, I've seen a lot of things go across the feed there on Facebook and in other places that say there's only one race. And in a sense, that's true. There's only one race of human beings. But remember that there are really two humanities. And we learn about this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The two humanities that exist are those who belong to Christ and those who do not. Now let us remember that those who belong to Christ, all of a sudden now we have broken down all other barriers. We are one in Christ Jesus. And because we're one in Christ Jesus, there's no such thing anymore as Jew and Greek. There's no such thing anymore as male and female when considered in our oneness. That's not to say that there's no distinctions at all. But it is to say that we do not consider those distinctions as that which divides us. Rather, we are one in Christ Jesus. That's the point the apostle's making here. And so when he says there is one baptism, that is what he means to say. Again, we're not talking about spirit baptism as opposed to water baptism, because spirit baptism is invisible to us. He's given us water baptism to witness to spirit baptism in a sacramental union between the two, the sign and the thing signified. And so we receive the sign, and we receive it in such a way that we confess we are given identity to who our brethren are in Christ by that baptism. We know who they are. Okay, so we are baptized then into his discipleship and therefore partake of the same instruction in Christ. Note that the ministers of the gospel being sent to preach are to preach all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is a part of our baptism. This discipleship, this common discipleship that we are under, which is the fruit of baptism, not the cause of baptism, but the fruit of our baptism. We're baptized unto discipleship. This discipleship gives us what? What does it give us? It gives us a common teaching. That's what Jesus said, right? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is nothing short of what we talked about last week, the faith once for all delivered to the saints in doctrine and in practice. This is what is delivered to those who have the one baptism. It is unto this discipleship that we're talking about. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, we don't have baptism by name, and yet we do have it by description. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The washing of regeneration there is that secret operation to which our baptism points. When we think of baptism, we want to think of the washing of regeneration. Remember what baptism is. Jesus said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That is, that because the Holy Ghost is about to be poured out, that the water of baptism represents to us the pouring out of the Holy Ghost. Regeneration, in other words. That it is the washing of regeneration. The Holy Ghost coming upon us is what? The washing of regeneration, spiritually speaking, that which is invisible to us and that to which water baptism points, away from itself to the spiritual reality. Just like the Lord's Supper points away from itself to the spiritual reality and yet is a means by which, by faith, we take hold of that reality. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when we talk about one Lord, one faith, and then one baptism, we are united together by our baptism as a covenant people, giving up our individuality to magnify Christ and to encourage one another in one baptism. That's what it means. And that is how Paul can use our baptism as one of the signs of the unity of the church, or one of the component parts of the church's unity, because there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. It is because of that sign and thing signified distinction that there's been much confusion over the doctrine of baptism. This, I believe, is the biblical doctrine. So this baptism speaks then toward unity of worship, unity of order. unity of living unto Christ, having given this sacrament as a sign of our being brought together in one body and one temple to offer those spiritual sacrifices unto Him. Our sacramental union in the Lord's Supper is that we are what? What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? That we are one bread. Right? One bread. One loaf, he says. This is the sacramental union that is between the sign and thing signified, and then that testifies to our unity in Christ Jesus in the Lord's Supper. In baptism, it is that new name that is put upon us, the name of Christ Himself, that we hear of in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. So while we cannot all meet in one place for worship, geographically or temporally, we can, and let's look at several things here, 1 Corinthians 1:10, we can speak or profess the same things. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:10 says what? Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's referencing back to our baptism by saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that all through the book of Acts, there is a shorthand formula that is given for baptism. They're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that there are some groups that have taken those very words, those particular words, and they've said, you must baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's not what it means. What it means is by the authority of Jesus Christ. Remember Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, going, disciple ye the nations, baptizing and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So when we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we're baptizing according to the authority or according to the command of Christ. I believe the Trinitarian formula of Matthew 28:19 is indeed the formula that was used throughout the book of Acts, although it is never specifically stated. It's always baptized in the name of Christ, and that is according to the formula that he gave or according to the command that he gave. And the reason I think that is because in Acts chapter 19, just as a brief aside, the Apostle Paul meets with those disciples of John in Ephesus, and he says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they say, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost given. And Paul immediately says to them, really? In whose name were you baptized? That's telling, isn't it? Because if they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they would have understood that there was a Holy Ghost given. But they say, we didn't understand that. And Paul says, into whose name were you baptized? I recognize I'm disagreeing with John Calvin here. I understand that. And I walk that, you know, on eggshells. But I really do believe that what happened there in Acts 19 was having the baptism only of John, it was not Trinitarian baptism. And so the Apostle Paul baptized them according to the command of Christ in Acts 19. So I think that's the formula that is used, because we are baptized into the triune God, singular name, and the name of Jesus Christ is used there as a shorthand for the authority of Jesus Christ. So in verse 10 here of 1 Corinthians 1, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, by the authority of Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So in this one baptism then, we have the speech or the profession of the same things, the judgment of the same thing. We partake of the one bread. That's 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. We speak with one mouth. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This because we are baptized into one body. We sing the same psalms, right? Ephesians 5:17 and Colossians 3:16. What do we hear? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians 3:16, or be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:17. And then speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 roughly brought together. And so this is why the apostle upbraids the Corinthians for their divided worship. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, he says, you know, this divided worship that you partake of, it's not in keeping with what you ought to be doing. This is disorder and not order. If you were behaving yourselves as one in Christ Jesus, you would not be doing the things that you're doing. So 14:26 says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together? Every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And then he gives those instructions that pertain to those errors. But there's another aspect of Corinthian worship that I want to get to today before we close that I think is really important. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we will all recognize the Corinthian church, especially from chapters 1 and 3, where we hear about particular divisions in Corinth. What were those divisions centered around? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And so what had they begun to do? They had begun to gather themselves unto celebrity pastors, if I can bring it up to the modern vernacular. But we wouldn't know anything about that, would we? Okay, so that's what they had begun to do. They had begun to gather themselves around teachers, and in so doing, they were building up walls between themselves. And Paul answers that error by saying what? Is Christ divided? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right? Those are the kinds. That's right. No, you were not. That's right. And so they're answering. He is answering those divisions with those or with that kind of talk. That's good and that's helpful. Now we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's division spoken of as well, but it's a different kind of division, a more subtle kind of division. And this is the division, I think, that is more pertinent to our age, to ourselves even, than the Corinthians early in the book. I want you to see, let's look at, in a very detailed fashion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin in verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. And we talked about that before. The Lord afflicts us with divisions to shine us, right? To brighten us up, to cause those who are approved, those who are those folks that have been baptized, who really are truly witnessing to that spiritual baptism that we talked about, the sign and the thing signified. Those who are truly witnessing to that they might be made manifest. Now watch. Verse 20. For when ye come together, therefore, into one place. You see how he says that? You come together into one place. But is it in unity that you come together? That's the question lying on the surface there. When you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he's going to go on to straighten out their practice of the Lord's Supper. So what is the division then that the Apostle Paul is talking about here? Is it I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I have Cephas, and I have Christ? Doesn't come into view at all in chapter 11. It's the abuse that's going on at the supper of the Lord. Now the first abuse is that they had incorporated it with a larger meal. They had made the Lord's Supper rather than a sacramental meal like we have here in this table before us. What they had was they had a meal where they were all eating together, and then somewhere in the course of that meal, they served bread and wine as a part of that larger meal, a part of what they called the agape, the love feast. And as a part of that, then they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But what were they doing that made it a divisive supper rather than a one bread supper? Remember, in the last chapter, he's already told them that they are one bread. Verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And he uses bread equivocally there on purpose. He's drawing the distinction between the bread that we are and the bread that Christ is. And that's a reference to the manna in the wilderness, because remember in chapter 10, he's talked about them all being baptized into Moses. And I hope you noticed that in the two psalms that we've already sung, what did we sing about today? We sung about them being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We talked about them in the midst of the Red Sea together, being baptized, being drawn into one behind Moses. Now watch what's going on here at the Lord's Supper. "For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken." It's not the same kind of division that's being described in chapters 1 and 3. This is the division of individualism in the covenant assembly. They're worried more about themselves than they are about the assembly. So they take, and they take, and they take, and they say, "I need this. This is what I want." And so they move in an individualistic fashion rather than in a covenantal fashion, according to that one loaf, according to that one baptism. Rather than being all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they have come together in the Lord's Supper so that they could each take what they want. You see what they've done? They have torn apart the unity for which they have been brought together. They've been brought together as a covenant people to partake of the one bread together in covenantal ceremony, all confessing their need in Christ, and they've turned it into an individualistic gathering together where they're all pressing their own wants and their own needs and their own desires. That's the division that Paul is talking about here. And I think this speaks more to our age and our day than the other divisions. Although those other divisions I do believe exist. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, I'm of Cephas. I believe those exist in the church today. But I think this here in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following, I think that is indeed something that we could learn from and about. That there is a covenantal confession that we own as Christians, being baptized into one body, that needs to play out as well here in a particular church, as well beyond these walls in other churches. As we stretch out our hands to one another through the walls and to other churches, we must also stretch our hands out to one another here in this assembly. And we must recognize when we come together to worship the Lord that we do not do so as individuals with our own desires, with our own wants, with our own preferences, with our own things that we must press, but instead we come together as a people to worship the Lord our God, to be united to Christ and to one another. And so this is back to that principle that I talked with you about a couple of weeks ago in the morning service when we were talking about this from the aspect of repentance and using the ordinances of worship as a motivator to repentance. We need to begin asking ourselves several questions. Is what I'm about to do, does it contribute to the unity that we profess, or does it work against that? Is what I'm about to do here in the worship service, is that going to press my own individualistic desire, or is it going to press the advancement of the whole? Or, in shorthand, the question that we learn to ask ourselves is, what if everyone did what I'm about to do? Right? What if everyone did, in eating everyone taketh before his other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken? What if everyone did that? What would the Lord's Supper look like in Corinth? Well, it would look much like it did, because just about everyone was doing that, and brought a sharp rebuke from the apostle, such that he told them, when you come together, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's a sharp rebuke, isn't it? You profess to be eating the Lord's Supper in the midst of this pressing of your individuality? Really? And so let us think on these things. Let us make this application so that when we come together for the better. That we do not press our individuality. That we ask ourselves these questions. What if everyone did what I'm about to do? Even as maybe a little bit of a humorous application, and yet one that is still pertinent. What if the pastor did it? Right. Let's remember there's a light burden, as Christ calls it, of covenantal unity that exists among us because of our baptism, our common confession, our common worship, our common service to Christ, our common discipleship, our common belief, and our common practice, and we draw together with all of that commonness then, and it makes no sense to press our individuality like Corinth was doing and for which they were roundly corrected by the apostle. One baptism means that we are joined together in one profession and one practice of worship. We are called together to profess or to speak the same things, to have one confession of faith. We are called together to be one bread. We are called together to speak with one mouth, to sing the same psalms, to call upon the Lord with one voice. We are come to exude, to manifest, not the fruits of the Spirit, but this unity is so strong that it is the fruit of the Spirit. One calling upon the name of the Lord. Notice 1 Corinthians 1, 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all in every place that call upon the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, both theirs and ours. One calling. Now we heard a few weeks ago one hope of that calling, right? And we looked at the commonality in, 11 instances of commonness in that calling. We have a common vocation, a call to come to Christ. And we see that in Romans 8:28, when we hear that all things work together for them, for those who love God, those who are the called according to His purpose. And so that calling is according to one purpose. We have a common morality in that we are called to sainthood. Right? A common morality. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation is an Old English word that means lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now notice, not only are we called, but we call. And if we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. So thinking covenantally then requires that we rid ourselves of the individualistic thinking, give up our names to Christ, to the triune Godhead, such that we begin to live as folks as part of a larger entity than ourselves and even our families. We are connected to one another in the kingdom of Christ as members of His body and members one of another. Here Thomas McCree once again. This unity consists in their celebrating the same holy ordinances, in their performing acts of worship in the same kind, wherever they assemble, and in their being disposed and ready to embrace every proper occurring opportunity to join with all those who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So the divisions then of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we think, are somewhat different from the divisions of 1 Corinthians 1 and 3. They may have the same genesis, but they have a different manifestation. The genesis is what? I prefer Paul over Apollos. I prefer Cephas. Well, all of you have way too little spirituality. I hear Christ. Right? But then in 1 Corinthians 11, these preferences manifest into, I need more food on my plate. I need more wine in my cup. I don't really care if you've gotten to eat or not. I'm going a second time. I'm pressing my own felt needs and wants rather than this unity that we have in Christ. This one baptism, which consists in this one profession, gathers us together in one worship. So, in making uses then, we've made a lot already, haven't we? The one baptism unites us, and hopefully, it drives us out of those personal concerns into the larger concerns of the church itself. We come as humble suppliants to Christ to be of service to Him and to one another, not to press our own ways and words. The Sabbath is in some way a manifestation of that same thing, is it not? Remember what the Lord said to us in Isaiah 58:13 and following. He says, take your foot off the Sabbath, stop speaking your own words, stop doing your own pleasures, come unto me. And so, the Sabbath witnesses to that same kind of unity that we have, because we have one day in which we come together for all of these things, where we set beside us or away from us that which draws us in all of these different directions during the week, which are not wrong, which are indeed our work that we need to do during the week. But there's one day of the week when the Lord grants to us a particular unity, that covenantal unity spoken of by our baptism, as we come together as the disciples of Jesus Christ to hear whatsoever He has commanded, to give up our names to Him, to give up that individualistic understanding of our existence, and to consider ourselves as part of a covenantal whole, that we become that spiritual temple, brick by brick, course by course, all built up together to be a habitation of God in the Spirit. One baptism. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for this one baptism. Thankful that we might be united together as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and united under the name of the Triune God. That we might confess that we are not our own but bought with a price, that it is not our felt needs, our desires, our purposes that ought to be pressed. Rather, we come humbly to sit at the feet of Christ and to learn all things whatsoever He has commanded, that our lives in doctrine and in practice may reflect our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may come together to do this together as a people, encouraging one another to the same ends. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we are indeed not left as those who are solitary, but that Thou hast set the solitary into a very large, wonderful, and saving family. We thank Thee in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.